psychology for help with how to parent more effectively, but not when it comes to help in our brokenness. Why is the latter somehow a sign of not trusting God? Can I suggest to you that the book of Proverbs is one of the oldest books of psychology? In Proverbs 8, Solomon takes on the voice of wisdom, asserting that wisdom was with God while he created the fabric of the earth and the nature of humankind. The Lord formed me from the beginning, before he created anything else. I was appointed in ages past, at the very first, before the earth began. And when he marked off the earth's foundations, I was the architect at his side. I was his constant delight, rejoicing always in his presence. And how happy I was with the world he created, how I rejoiced with the human family. Proverbs 8:22-23 and 29-31. God's wisdom is embedded in all that he created. All around us are principles to be discovered and applied. We can study natural science, the arts, and mathematics and discover aspects of God's character and wisdom in each of them. In the same way, we can apply ourselves to psychology and discover that God has created humans with observable laws of wisdom. Much of Proverbs contains Solomon's observations of how God created us to function and the application of those principles to daily life. Although Solomon lived thousands of years ago, his observations about humanity are still true today. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Proverbs 15:1. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Better is an open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Proverbs 27:5-6. The book of Proverbs is not only an example of psychology, but also a charge for us to study and apply principles of wisdom in our understanding of people and relationships. Solomon studied the world around him, and so should we. This certainly applies to our pursuit of sexual healing. Thanks to modern science and technology, we are always learning more about how God created us to function. For example, we understand far more about how the brain responds to early childhood trauma. Through study, we know the restorative impact of processing traumatic memories in a safe environment and the power of reframing tragic life events. We can see what happens to the neurotransmitters in the brain when a person experiences clinical depression or chronic anxiety. Should we ignore this knowledge because we consider it part of the secular fields of psychology and psychiatry? When we see someone suffering from panic attacks and intrusive memories, we owe it to that person to understand how God created the brain to respond to and heal from trauma. If we are mentoring someone who is addicted to porn and masturbation, we can't ignore the impact of dopamine and adrenaline as the brain responds to sexual stimulation. Yes, this person needs prayer and accountability, but his or her restoration may also include a greater understanding of how God designed the brain and body to respond in sexual wholeness. One man described how important the wisdom of a trained therapist was in helping him overcome a sexual addiction. I was sexually abused as a child and ended up acting out in all kinds of destructive ways during my childhood and teen years. I assumed that marriage would fix all of this. Both my wife and I ended up starting therapy 3 years later when she discovered my sexual behavior was still out of control. The hard part for me was stopping destructive behaviors. Our counselor had us abstain from any form of sex for 45 days. We both had to learn to have intimacy without sex first. By the end of the 45 days, I felt cleaner than I'd ever remembered feeling. I was a new man. Then came the time when we were supposed to resume sexual intimacy. I was surprised to discover that I was the one who wasn't interested in sex. Sex had always been dirty and perverted, and it still felt that way, even though I was no longer doing anything wrong. I avoided sex. My therapist gave me assignments to initiate sex with my wife. I could learn only through experience that marital sex was not dirty. It was emotionally difficult to initiate sex, even though I knew my wife was willing. I had to invite God into the bedroom, which did not feel safe. I started praying about sex and talking to my Heavenly Father about it. That felt very strange at the time, but after a couple of years, I finally began to enter into sexual union with the holy pleasure God intended from the beginning. While Solomon charges us to study and apply the wisdom of creation, 6 times he tells us to cling to the fear of the Lord, or to fear the Lord as the beginning and safeguard of our search for wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1 verses 7 and 29, chapter 2 verse 5, chapter 3 verse 7, chapter 9 verse 10, and chapter 15 verse 33. The man seeking counsel needed the expertise of a psychologist, someone who understood how to intervene in a complicated situation. But he also needed guidance from someone who feared God. He found both in this therapist, whose recommendations integrated insight learned from the field of psychology with biblical principles. Christians should be the greatest psychologists on the planet. Our study of psychology and every other endeavor must be rooted in Scripture, led by the Spirit, and surrendered to God's authority. We should wholeheartedly commit ourselves to understanding and integrating as much as we can about how God created humanity, how the fall has resulted in brokenness, and how God brings healing to broken minds, souls, and relationships. Engaging in healing relationships. I have never met a person whose sexual brokenness was healed or redeemed through listening to a book. Sure, I know people whose healing journeys were greatly influenced by books such as Dan Allender's The Wounded Heart, or Cliff and Joyce Penner's Restoring the Pleasure. However, healing requires relationship. Why? Because our brokenness happened in our interactions with people. In our relationships, we have experienced rejection, abuse, abandonment, selfishness, bitterness, judgment. We have been treated like sexual objects and treated others the same way. How can we begin to believe there is another way if we don't experience that hope through relationship? We can't experience love, find or give forgiveness, or learn to trust simply by listening. Those lessons require the presence of another person. There are a few more sacred moments than a confession from one person to another. A confession of sin. A confession of hidden shame. A confession of fear. A confession of brokenness. It is as if time stands still as one human being waits for the response of another. Will my confession be met with judgment and scorn, or with grace and acceptance? Will I be rejected or embraced? What happens in that sacred moment can either propel a transformative journey of healing or reinforce a lifelong pattern of pretending. Christian psychologist Dr. Larry Crabb described why he devoted his life to equipping the church to help people heal. In my 10 years of private practice, I became persuaded that the community of God's people was meant to be the place where the deepest healing takes place. I came to the conclusion that real healing has less to do with technical intervention and more to do with profound relational engagement. I realized that the context for this engagement needs to be the community of God's people, and that's the church. I thought that if healing belongs in the church, then I'd like to be involved in somehow strengthening churches. One of the most powerful ministries of the body of Christ is the sacred work of inviting one another into restorative relationship. We never heal in isolation. While Christian counseling should create a safe relationship for healing, we need more than a caring counselor. It's not enough to meet with a pastor or psychologist for an hour once a week. We also need people in our everyday lives who love us, laugh with us, and tell us the truth about what they see. We need those who would weep with us, rejoice with us, and carry burdens that are far too heavy for our own shoulders alone. We need husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, mentors and counselors committed to hearing our stories and walking with us on our messy journey. Personally knowing Jesus. God's word, the wisdom of creation, and healing relationship, they are transformational only in as much as they lead to an authentic encounter with Jesus Christ. Psychology can't make you whole. A friend can't redeem your life. And even God's word lacks the power in itself to bring freedom. The Holy Spirit uses these avenues to invite us to encounter the healer himself. Secondhand knowledge of God just isn't enough. I don't need to hear you say that God loves me. I need to hear him say it. I don't need you to explain why loving God allows bad things to happen. I need to experience his peace in my brokenness. At our very best, we can represent God's wisdom and love and truth. However, we must never be a substitute for knowing and encountering Jesus. There was a time when John the Baptist turned to his disciples and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. He was saying, "It's time to stop following me and start following him. I'm just the warm-up act. He's the real deal. I must decrease and he must increase." In every healing or discipleship relationship, our goal must be to direct people to Christ Jesus. There comes a time when we need to stop answering people's questions and start challenging them to ask God himself. Where were you when I was abused? Have you truly forgiven me for what I did? If you love me, why don't you take away my constant sexual temptation? Why would you give me sexual desire but not bring a spouse? What if the enemy's entire purpose and all of this sexual brokenness is ultimately about separating us from really knowing Jesus Christ? What if the point of pornography, sexual abuse, and sexual shame isn't just to cause pain and confusion, but to keep us from trusting God and receiving the love of Jesus Christ? Paul wrote, "Though we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of the world. Instead, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We tear down arguments and every presumption set up against the knowledge of God." 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. Satan's ultimate agenda isn't simply to distort sexuality. He wants to sabotage the gospel. He's interested not just in keeping us from the truth as a concept, but in keeping us from the truth in the person of Jesus Christ. Healing, therefore, has to mean more than the absence of symptoms. It means that we are free, fully alive, and connected with the God who created us for relationship with him. When I say encountering Jesus, I'm referring to knowing him even beyond trusting in him for salvation. Paul, over and over again in his letters, urged Christians to increase in their knowledge of Jesus. Paul was referring to experiential knowledge, knowing God beyond just knowing about him. It's the difference between your knowledge of a celebrity and how you know your best friend, your parent, or spouse. You've experienced life with the person. Oh, friend, there is no healing like encountering the healer himself. You can read about him and see glimpses of him in a trusted friend or counselor, but don't stop there. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29:13. My friend Ginger has experienced the healing power of intimacy with Christ. The abuse she suffered as a child and teenager is beyond horrific. For many years, Ginger acted out of her pain, abusing drugs and engaging in a variety of sexually destructive behaviors. Counseling, studying the Bible, and healthy relationships have been a huge part of her healing, but these have all led to a hunger to know the healer himself. Ginger writes, "Over the years, I made some progress in my emotional and spiritual growth, but it seemed as if something were missing. I had a hard time believing God could really love me after all I had done. And so I began to ask him to show me. God, please prove to me that you love me. I can tell others that you love them, but I have such a hard time believing it for myself. I decided to spend the next 40 days in 2-hour intimate times with him. I spent that time reading the Bible, praying, reading other Christian books, and journaling with him every day. It got to the point where I was so excited to get up early to go spend time with him. God answered my prayer concerning his love for me through these verses, which I had read sometime within the first week of my spiritual journey. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Matthew 9:10-13. In this passage, I saw that Jesus was standing up for the sinners, and that was me. He came to heal those who are spiritually sick. Again, that was me. I experienced so much freedom reading those scriptures. I imagined prostitutes and thieves among those sinners. I had been both. If Jesus ate with them, that meant he sat with them and carried on conversations. I imagined myself being in the room while Jesus was there, and I imagined him not feeling repulsed by me, but actually talking to me. He knew who needed his loving eyes and healing touch. It was true. Jesus loves me with an unconditional love. I am the one who needs a doctor, and he is the doctor who has my cure. Every one of us is broken. Every one of us needs a redeemer and healer. Jesus died to give us eternal life, but also so that we might be set free from sin, shame, and brokenness. Maybe you began listening to this book because you want to help others find healing. But Jesus has not passed you by. Would you invite him to bring healing to every aspect of your life, including your sexuality? Mental pain is less dramatic than physical pain, but it is more common and also more hard to bear. The frequent attempt to conceal mental pain increases the burden. It is easier to say, "My tooth is aching," than to say, "My heart is broken." C.S. Lewis, The Problem of Pain. Part 3. Living What We Believe. According to sociologists David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons, authors of Unchristian, Christianity has an image problem. The pair conducted extensive interviews with teens and young adults, asking them what they think about Christianity, and observed, "Outsiders consider us hypocritical, saying one thing and doing another, and they are skeptical of our morally superior attitudes. They say Christians pretend to be something unreal, conveying a polished image that is not accurate. Outsiders say that Christians are bigoted and show disdain for gays and lesbians. They say Christians are fixated on curing homosexuals and on leveraging political solutions against them. Outsiders think of Christians as quick to judge others. They say we are not honest about our attitudes and perspectives about other people. They doubt that we really love people as we say we do." This represents more than a public relations problem. It suggests a spiritual crisis. While genuine Christ followers will always be misunderstood and maligned by the world, the perception that we are judgmental hypocrites has to get our attention. None of us sets out to be a hypocrite, yet we so often find ourselves professing one thing and doing another. As I work with churches, pastors, and leaders, I am convinced that the primary problem with Christians and sexuality isn't simply a lack of biblical knowledge. It's the lack of integration of that knowledge. I've met countless women and men who know the Bible but have not been changed by it. Their knowledge has not transformed the way they live. The life-changing Christian message of holy sexuality lies locked within the leather bindings of their Bibles. I often use the word integration to describe what must happen in sexual discipleship. This word has the same root as integrity. We usually think of integrity as something that describes character, but integrity means more than this. It communicates the sense of being whole, consistent throughout the object. For example, we might talk about the integrity of an airplane or of a novel. Integrity means that the structure is sound and trustworthy, the opposite of hypocrisy. When applied to sexuality, integrity means that everything we believe about sexuality is completely consistent with how we live. Sexual integrity is such a struggle because we are naturally conflicted as human beings living in a fallen world. We believe, yet we lack faith. We affirm truth, but live in shades of it. Our conflicted nature makes us two-faced or splintered. Part of us wants to please God, and part of us simply wants to enjoy life. We have seasons of devotion and seasons of rebellion. We are driven both to seek healing and to stay comfortably stuck in our brokenness. As I examine my own heart, and as I work with many others towards sexual discipleship, I've identified three primary conflicts that keep us from integrity. 1. Our natural selves versus our spiritual selves. We want to honor God, yet we are drawn toward selfish pursuits. 2. Our public selves versus our private selves. We believe that revealing our secrets will ruin our testimony. 3. Love versus truth. We feel as if we must choose between biblical truth and Jesus' love. In the following three chapters, we will examine each of these conflicts and together pursue integrity. Jesus' life demonstrates a complete integration of God's will through wholehearted surrender. God calls us to do the same. We are to live by the Holy Spirit instead of our natural desires, be consistent with our public reputation and our private choices, and live with both truth and love. 8. Our natural selves versus our spiritual selves. When our boys were little, my husband taught them some basic things about the Bible, such as the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. One day when Mike was going over the Ten Commandments with 6-year-old Michael and 4-year-old Andrew, one of them asked, "Daddy, what does adultery mean?" On the fly, Mike tried to explain adultery in terms that a young child could understand. "Well, adultery is when God puts you in one family, but you leave that family to be part of another family." The next day, Andrew and Michael were playing at the neighbor's house when I called them in for dinner. Andrew ran into the kitchen out of breath and said, "Michael is breaking one of the commandments." We asked Andrew what Michael had done, assuming that he had lied or stolen something. "Michael broke the adultery commandment." Well, this got our attention. Then Andrew explained that when I had called Michael for dinner, he said he wanted to eat dinner with a neighbor's family instead. Applying biblical truth to real life can be tricky even for us as adults. Sometimes, like Andrew, we struggle to understand what a particular passage or principle means. Far more often, we don't make the connection between what the Bible teaches and our everyday choices. Rachel Sussman, a Christian counselor and relationship expert, described what she hears in the counseling room from Christians when discussing sexual choices. Oftentimes, couples find this as something personal between the two of them. Even if the church frowns on this behavior, they take it upon themselves to make an educated decision between the two of them. Essentially, she said most couples conclude, "I practice what the church teaches me, but this is something personal between me and my partner." To put it bluntly, they believe that their sexual decisions are personal, so personal that God and His Word are not invited into them. Why is truth so difficult to integrate into our lives? Because we all have conflicts between our natural selves and our spiritual selves. There's a part of us that wants to trust and love God, but another part of us that wants to live life on our own terms. As a result, we find ourselves doing the very thing we promise never to do. If it's any comfort, the Apostle Paul had the same experience. In Romans chapter 7, he described an internal war between his sinful desires, his natural self, and God's call on his life, his spiritual self. Paul's words are incredibly strong, indicating that he felt like a slave and a prisoner to his sinful desires. "Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me." Romans 7:21. It's important to understand that the enemy is not your body. God has given us physical desires for food, water, physical touch, and sexual expression. These desires are not evil in themselves. Within the right context, physical desires for food, fun, rest, laughter, and sex are all wonderful gifts. But the natural part of us responds differently to these desires than the spiritual part of us. For example, let's say you see or experience something that leads to sexual temptation. The natural part of you says, if I need sex, then I should have it. I should find someone to be with, or at least give myself a sexual release. The part of you that is led by God's Spirit would have a different response to the same physical sensation. Just because I want this right now doesn't mean it's necessarily good for me. God, please help me direct this desire in a way that honors you and honors my body. I'm trusting you to meet my deeper needs for intimacy and connection. Because of the work of God, we are no longer in bondage to give the body whatever it demands. Sometimes we say no to food, to sleep, or to sexual expression because we invite God's Spirit to help us steward our bodies according to what pleases Him. Instead of recognizing this conflict, humanistic thought tells us that we can trust our natural desires and reasoning. When Christians blend what the Bible says with humanism, they start believing that God wants us to seek truth by trusting our hearts or being true to ourselves. Christian blogger John Shore is widely known for his advocacy of Christian gay marriage. In defense of his argument, he wrote, "God would not ask or expect Christians to ever choose between their heart and their faith." Statements like this go largely unchallenged in Christian conversations about sex, in spite of how clearly they fly in the face of biblical truth. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Proverbs 3:5-6. The struggle you feel between your natural desires and your spiritual aspirations is real. Most of the New Testament is not a treatise on what to do and what not to do, but rather addresses the conflict Paul so honestly expressed. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Romans 7:18. God is passionately invested in invading your life with the power of the Holy Spirit. When you reach the peak of frustration between what you know is right and how you find yourself living, you might just be ready to accept that only through God can you hope to live a life of integrity. How I wish there were three simple steps to getting rid of our sinful natures. While there's no such formula, the Bible does give us principles we can pursue. As I've sought to help myself and others bridge the gap between what we believe and how we live, I found it helpful to ask three practical questions based on these principles. First, am I coachable? Second, how am I trying? And third, am I taking small steps of obedience? Let's explore each of these. 1. Am I coachable? When I was a teenager, my dad would sometimes invite me into his office for a chat. Before giving me his nuggets of wisdom, he would ask me, "Julie, are you coachable?" That usually meant he was going to give me some difficult advice or feedback. The brilliance of my dad prepping me for hard truths is that he first asked me to assess the willingness of my heart to embrace instruction. Solomon wrote that one of the key distinctions between a wise and a foolish person is the willingness to embrace correction. Do not rebuke mockers or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise and they will love you. Proverbs 9:8. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid. Proverbs 12:1. Listen to advice and accept discipline, and at the end you will be counted among the wise. Proverbs 19:20. Jesus taught this same principle with different words. He said that the same truth can fall on different kinds of soil. Some people have hard hearts that reject truth. Others have soft hearts that embrace it, producing spiritual fruit. Our human nature is stubborn. We think that we understand, that we know better, and that we have very little to learn. Our spiritual nature is eager to learn and hungry for truth, even if that truth is painful. As you look at various Bible passages and consider the truth claims we have explored in this book, ask yourself, am I coachable? Do I really want God to point out the areas of my life in which I need His help and instruction? Like David, will I say these words, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139:23-24. When my dad used to ask me, are you coachable? I learned to respond with yes for two reasons. First, I trusted my dad. I believe that his words, even if they might sting in the moment, were spoken with love. He had a vision for my future and my character, and I trusted his guidance. Second, I wanted to please him. If he saw a character flaw or a blind spot, I wanted to know how I could grow into the woman he knew I could become. Over time, I've learned to apply this same truth to my Heavenly Father. Oh, sometimes I feel the two-edged blade of His Word pierce me with such conviction, but I trust my Father, and I want to please Him. King David's example challenges us to take this even further. He actively asked for painful feedback. Let a righteous man strike me. That is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. That is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. Psalm 141:5. Having a teachable heart means that we invite the Holy Spirit and other people to ask us the hard questions about the choices we are making. If we don't do this, it's easy to assume we are following Jesus just because we show up for church every week and have a basic knowledge of the Bible. Even if you're sitting in church and feeling really spiritual, your natural self can be making all the decisions. Let me tell you about one woman who loved God dearly. She trusted Christ as Savior as a young child and pursued Him as a teenager and a young adult. In fact, she worked in ministry. When this woman married and had a couple of children, her attitude towards sex became very negative. She resented that her husband's pleasure required something from her. At the end of a long day, she just wanted to be left alone. She held an attitude of superiority in her marriage because she valued prayer and reading the Bible as much more spiritual than having sex with her husband. In time, the Holy Spirit began to reveal the pride and selfishness in this woman's heart. She had surrendered much of her life to God, but not her sexuality. She wasn't cheating on her man, but she had given herself permission to harbor a self-righteous and resentful attitude. I am that woman. I'm humbled to admit that this was the state of my heart and my marriage even after I had written books on marriage and sexuality. I was actively teaching and counseling other women in these areas, but I was oblivious to my hypocrisy. One evening, during my time with God, I prayed a prayer of surrender. Lord, I just want you to use my life. Show me how I can be surrendered to you. I expected that God would respond to that prayer by sending me on a short-term mission trip, or maybe asking me to give a large sum of money. I was blindsided by the Holy Spirit's conviction. Julie, if you truly want to love me, love the one I've given you. At that time, I would have been afraid to ask my husband how he felt about our sexual relationship. My natural self didn't want to hear the truth. Becoming people of integrity requires that we foster honesty and accountability in our relationships. It means that we tell one another the truth in love. We have to start asking our Christian friends questions such as, what are your boundaries with your girlfriend? How are you holding up to the world's changing opinions on sexuality? When was the last time you looked at porn? Are you making sexual intimacy a priority in your marriage? How are you protecting your marriage from an affair? Have you forgiven your husband? In what ways do you identify with Samson's or David's sexual sin? How are you pursuing healing from the trauma you experienced? 2. How am I trying? Comedian Bob Newhart's most famous television skit is one in which he portrays a psychiatrist trying to help a young woman. Newhart's character claims to be able to help her in less than 5 minutes of therapy. The composed psychiatrist listens to the woman explain her issues. Fear of being buried alive in a box. Bulimia. Self-destructive relationships with men. Washing her hands a lot. And after each admission, he just yells, "Stop it!" This humorous skit sadly represents how so many Christians try to deal with a complicated tension between the desires of their natural selves and their spiritual selves. Just stop looking at porn. Stop hating your husband. Stop it with those same-sex desires. Stop thinking about your coworker. If only it were that simple. The Bible would be a very short book if we could just stop doing what's wrong. We like to think that every problem can be solved through grit and human effort. When we see our sinful nature popping up, we double down on willpower, Bible memorization, and determination to defeat our bad selves. Unfortunately, while we might muscle our way out of having wrong sexual thoughts, our pride often pops up, and we start feeling smug and judgmental toward people who we know are still struggling with lust. Sin never disappears because of how hard we try. We've talked about how frustrated Paul was with his sin in Romans 7. His solution was not to try harder. He learned to try differently. While Romans chapter 7 is one of the most frustrating passages in the Bible, Romans 8 is one of the most encouraging. It contains classic victory verses that make perfect Christian bumper stickers or wall plaques. Here are a few. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Verse 1. "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." Verse 15. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Verse 28. "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Verses 31 through 32. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Verses 37 through 39. What happened to Paul between Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8? He recognized that Jesus had saved him not only from his sin at the cross, but also from his sinful nature after the cross. So often we believe that it is faith that saves us, but hard work that makes us into true Christ followers. With that strategy, we inevitably end up either as judgmental Pharisees or hating ourselves for our constant failure. The writer of Hebrews makes this same point. The only way to get rid of the sin that entangles us and all those things that hinder us is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12:2. How many of us let Jesus be the author, but then take it on ourselves to be the finisher? Throughout this book, I've shared snippets of the story of how God called me into this ministry. I told of how God asked me to spend more intentional time with him, and how he began to convict and burden my heart. In January of 2011, I had an unusual encounter with the Holy Spirit. I was at a prayer and fasting retreat and felt compelled to stay up all night and beg God for more of himself. By the next morning, I knew he had met me. I went home from the retreat with a voracious appetite for God's presence. For 8 months, I couldn't sit through a movie or television show or read a magazine. I had to be seeking God. During this time, I had manifestations of the Holy Spirit that I didn't know how to make sense of. My church heritage hadn't talked much about the Holy Spirit. I began reading books written by influential Christian leaders, including D.L. Moody, A.W. Tozer, Andrew Murray, Watchman Nee, and R.A. Torrey to help me make biblical sense of what was happening to me. Each of these men and many other spiritual heroes of our faith described unique but similar journeys of being set apart by the Holy Spirit. They showed me from Scripture a truth I'd never really embraced. The Holy Spirit is the power of God in our lives. This truth radically changed how I try. The ability to live the Christian life is impossible outside of the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus knew this when he told his disciples, "Be glad I'm going away because the Holy Spirit is coming." His words mean that we are more equipped to live the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit than we would be if we could follow Jesus around everywhere. What a profound statement. Jim Cimbala drove the point home. No outward teaching can compare to the inward power of the Holy Spirit. While everyone who is saved by Jesus has received the deposit of the Holy Spirit, not every Christian is living by the power of the Holy Spirit. I spent many years trying to please God by studying the Bible and diligently trying to do what is right. Now I know that my greatest work is to surrender my life each day to the work of God's power in my life. It's not a matter of how much of the Holy Spirit I have, but how much the Spirit has of me. When I'm led by the power of the Holy Spirit, He doesn't simply change my actions, He influences my affections. People who walk away from porn or give grace to a difficult spouse do so not out of self-discipline, but rather because they have experienced a fundamental change in what they love. Spiritual maturity is not primarily what we are able to say no to, but the passion and conviction with which we pursue Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit can transform us like this. So instead of trying to be good Christians, we learn that our greatest work is to know God, asking Him to overwhelm us with His presence and power. Sexual integrity will never result from Christians trying to discipline themselves out of sinful desires. Ultimate integrity comes when we are thoroughly surrendered to the work and presence of God in our lives, fundamentally changing our desires and affections. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not a gift just for the super spiritual among us, but a gift that the Father offers to everyone who asks, who seeks, and who knocks. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus compared the heavenly Father with an earthly father. "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Luke 11:13. 3. Am I taking small steps of obedience? When we think of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we sometimes imagine grand changes He might make. Maybe He'll lead you to start a ministry, or revive a dead marriage, or give you some amazing courage to share Jesus' love. The Holy Spirit can do all of those things, but they usually happen very simply, one step of obedience after another. The Holy Spirit will not ask you to change the world. He will ask you to change the channel. He will not give you a vision for the next 10 years. He will give you direction for the next 10 minutes. We invite the Spirit by responding to His prompts in the moment. We quench Him by continually ignoring that direction. Don't look at the whole Bible and hope to ingest it all at once. Rather, ask the Holy Spirit to show you how to be faithful to one passage for one day. This is how the Spirit takes a teachable heart and translates God's truth into real-life changes. By the wisdom and power of the Holy Spirit, we actually start living and loving what we're learning. My natural self is happy to read the Bible, feeling adequately spiritual without letting it penetrate my heart. When guided by my human nature, I will agree with and follow Jesus until it costs me something. My spiritual self responds very differently to God's instruction. It's not enough just to hear or even to study or memorize. I have to invite the Holy Spirit to use the Bible to change me. I don't simply agree with God. I actually do something tangible in response. Francis Chan tells a story that hits home for each one of us. When my daughter comes to me and I say, "Go clean your room," she knows better. She's not going to come back a couple hours later and say, "Hey, Dad, I memorized what you said to me. You said, go clean your room." What am I going to say? Good job. That's what I wanted. No. And she's not going to come to me and say, Dad, I can say go clean your room in Greek. Listen, that's not going to fly. And what if she said, my friends and I are going to gather together and every week we're going to study and we're going to figure out what it would look like if I cleaned my room. No, none of that's going to fly. Just go and clean it. She knows that. So why do we think that this type of thinking or this type of talk is going to work with Jesus? Jesus was as black and white as you get. He would look at people and he'd say, why do you call me Lord when you don't do what I say? Chan's illustration makes us chuckle, but isn't this what we so often do? We hear a sermon about confronting lust in our lives, and we might even confess our sin to God. But we never take that next step of being trained in righteousness. Our phones remain in our pockets when we know God has told us to get rid of them. We refuse to unfriend old flames on Facebook. We won't stop having sex with those we are dating. And God's word has failed to be integrated into our lives. As you surrender your natural self to the power of the Holy Spirit, God may invade your life in dramatic ways, as he did with mine in 2011. But he is certain to arrest your attention in small ways, in small moments, with small applications of truth. When we respond to the power and prompting of the Holy Spirit, we will become people of sexual integrity. The powerful truths of God's design for sexuality will not reach the world until we begin to live according to them. Most people will not read the Bible to find Jesus, but they will observe those who claim to represent him. If our marriages are joyless, if we put off commitment and sleep around like the rest of the world, if our wounded hearts never pursue healing, and if we flip-flop on biblical standards of holy sexuality, what do we have to offer the hurting people around us? Why would they be attracted to a gospel message that doesn't change lives and a Jesus who can't seem to make up his mind about sexual morality? The conflict between our commitment to please God and the pull of our natural desires is enough to make us want to give up. It can feel like such a constant and possible struggle. Left to our own resources, we will always be conflicted, fragmented people, capable only of being half-hearted disciples. Yet through the power of the Holy Spirit, God offers to transform us into people who live as Jesus lived, perfectly integrating truth into every corner of our lives. My friend, stop trying to be a good Christian in your own strength. Instead, fall on your face and continually surrender yourself to the Father, to Jesus, and to the Holy Spirit. Stop asking God to help you and invite him to take over. Andrew Murray wrote, "The cause of the weakness of your Christian life is that you want to work it out partly and to let God help you, and that cannot be. You must come to be utterly helpless to let God work, and God will work gloriously." The world is in desperate need of this kind of Christian, fully surrendered to the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. Will you be one of them? The prayer of the feeblest saint who lives in the Spirit and keeps right with God is a terror to Satan. Oswald Chambers, Still Higher for His Highest. 9. Our public selves versus our private selves. A few years ago, the rug was pulled out from under me. A pastor I regularly listened to and had gleaned from was dismissed from his church for multiple sexual indiscretions. This man was a dynamic preacher of God's word, so much so that I frequently recommended his podcast feed to friends and family members, including my children. While it's nothing new to learn that a spiritual leader had a moral compromise, I was caught way off guard when I heard what this pastor had done. I wondered, how could a man preach God's word so powerfully and faithfully while engaging in sexual sin? I remembered his preaching on sexual immorality, calling those who were living together outside of marriage to come forward for repentance and help. The front of the church was filled with hundreds of couples under the conviction of his words. At the same time, he was privately engaging in porn and multiple affairs. This man's life represents an extreme example of a struggle to which each of us can relate. We have a public testimony representing ourselves as Christ followers, and we have private struggles that keep us entangled in sin, doubt, fear, and secrecy. Hiding is part of being human in a sinful world. As children, we learn that there was an acceptable me that people would embrace, and there was an unlovable me that would be rejected and shamed. We learn not to pick our nose in public or tell people what we really thought about them. Our drive to achieve, to maintain control, to avoid conflict, to defend ourselves, doesn't each of these find its origin in this negotiation of our real selves versus the selves we allow others to see? While this tension plays out in many areas of our lives, it thrives in our sexuality. Why? Because sexuality often represents our deepest shame, our unspoken fears, our most private wounds and passions. Even the topic of our sexuality has been deemed inappropriate, private, and perhaps shameful. From the earliest ages, we were taught to view sexuality and nakedness furtively. Our parents called our genitals private parts and told us not to touch them. This sets the stage for sexuality to thrive in secrecy and hiding. Our hiding becomes particularly acute when sexual feelings, experiences, and trauma overwhelm us. Jonathan Daugherty, founder of the ministry Be Broken, tells how he learned to hide as a boy exposed to pornography. I don't know any 12-year-old who can adequately process an encounter with pornography. It is traumatic, confusing, exhilarating, and overwhelming. It subtly, and sometimes not so subtly, plants seeds of darkness in the soul. This is not an easy encounter for a child. Most adults can't even manage their sexual feelings very well, so how can a kid be expected to? All I knew to do with my newfound sexual feelings was to hide them. The act of hiding became the diseased root of my relational paradigm. I would mask my sexual feelings and questions and hope that nobody could tell that they were swirling about madly inside my hormone-laced mind. The truth be told, hiding wasn't even really a decision. It was more like just doing what felt natural to do, and isn't that the way it always is with sin? Hiding is what we do with sin, with shame, and with overwhelming pain. We compartmentalize to survive. We learn to present well to be accepted. No one had to teach us to hide. The problem is that hiding takes on a life of its own, preventing the integration of what we believe into who we are. While Christ died to bring us into truth and set us free from hiding, traditional Christian communities seem to do the opposite. It's fine to be honest about the sins Christ saved you from, but once you've joined the church and identified yourself as a Christian, it can feel as though you're not allowed to struggle. So we live with this conflict. There are some problems that are acceptable to confess to, such as occasional road rage or binge-watching a television series, but others you just know you could never publicly admit, such as cheating on your spouse or dealing with same-sex attraction. So with one part of your heart, you affirm biblical sexuality, but with another part, a secret part, you reject it. Sexual discipleship often gets derailed because we sense this tremendous tension between our public selves and our private selves. How can we talk about God's design for sexuality when we are secretly battling our own sexual issues? A brave pastor's wife, who is now a champion of sexual healing, wanted nothing to do with it just a few years ago. She shared with me, "The first time I heard of the ministry Authentic Intimacy, I was not a fan. I was meeting with the other pastor's wives when this young woman, Hannah, came to tell us about a ministry that reclaims God's design for sexuality. As she was sharing about this new Bible study, Passion Pursuit, I could feel myself start to panic. Literally, I was thinking, what? A sex ministry? And this falls under my husband's ministry? I was visibly worked up and agitated. One of the other women asked me my opinion, and all of my nonsensical babbling came out. Then the room went a little quiet. Soon after that meeting, I panicked and went around to cover my bases and cleaned up my mess. I apologized to Hannah for reacting so sharply and told her that I support her and the ministry. And I did. Well, about 5% of me did. I literally could only think of the negative that could come from it all. I was terrified. I felt so threatened by it all. Why in the world would anybody talk about sex in church? I thought, great, now my husband is going to have to deal with all of these women's sex issues. I hate to admit it, but at some point I was so angry that I threw the book in the garbage. I was so scared of it and mad, and I didn't fully know why. A few months later, our church hosted an authentic intimacy event. By this point, I was just trying to let myself buy into all the excitement and hype the event. I was able to a certain degree. Once the conference was underway, I was feeling so much pain. My heart was racing, and I was trying so hard not to burst into ugly tears. There was so much confusion and noise inside of my mind that I couldn't even receive the majority of what Linda and Julie were teaching. So I hid. I hid behind my friendly pastor's wife face and my big smile. I just wanted to make it through the evening. I was secretly hoping that the Passion Pursuit groups that were being started would just kind of fizzle out. Maybe there wouldn't be enough leaders, possibly not enough women willing to go through the groups. Neither was the case. So many eager, brave, amazing women rose up both to lead and participate in these groups. And I just watched on in my secret confusion and pain. What no one knew was that the topic of sexuality represented horrible things from my past, things I felt needed to stay hidden, things I didn't know how to speak out loud. Maybe you too feel the uncomfortable tension of wanting to promote God's truth about sexuality, but knowing that you have your own secret pain and questions. Perhaps this conflict is so great that you discourage conversations about sexuality or engage in them with an unhealthy or judgmental perspective. We simply don't know how to resolve the tension between our aspirations to affirm God's truth and the secret stream of lies that keeps us in bondage. Because of the belief that Christians are supposed to look whole and holy, we spend a great amount of effort trying to live better lives. As we saw in the last chapter, our spiritual selves scold our carnal selves for falling into the same sin again and again, or our together selves shame our broken selves into staying silent. We vow not to go down the road of temptation or give voice to our struggles. The problem is that our vows don't work. Our self-control gives out. We get tired and overwhelmed and can't fight the secrets lurking in our souls. We protect our private selves because of fear. We fear rejection and abandonment. We fear that we will lose the love and approval of people we care about, and even of people we hardly know. We may fear disappointing God and losing His love. Ironically, God knows all our secrets. He longs for us to be honest before Him, no pretending. He continuously invites us to live with integrity, to walk in the light as He is in the light. Integration happens when we stop hiding, when we no longer have our private selves and our public selves, just us chasing after God's healing and redemption. When we ask the Lord to tear down the wall between who we truly are and who we want people to think we are, we give up a reputation and instead live a testimony. Your reputation is what people think of you. Your testimony is how they see God working in you. I spent many years of early adulthood concerned about what people thought about me, even what they thought about my spiritual walk and ministry. This was a burden. I would sometimes stay up all night worried about how I might have offended someone or concerned that another person thought ill of me. I beat myself up for days because of a misspoken word or a perceived failure. When I let go of my reputation and started being honest with others about the unflattering parts of my story and my heart, I experienced profound freedom. More importantly, my relationships, my family, and my ministry became less about me and more focused on the work of God through me. The power of the true you. The Apostle Paul wrote a profound truth that not many of us take seriously. He said that God's power was more evident in his, that's Paul's, weaknesses than in his strengths. In other words, God could be more glorified in Paul's life because Paul was the chief of sinners, a frail man who struggled with loneliness, temptations, and physical weakness. We don't really believe that God's power is more evident in our struggles, at least by the way that most of us live. We try to hide our frailty and